God, this morning, thank you so much for the opportunity to come and fellowship and to learn about you and your word and what you have to show us. Help us not to be distracted by the things of the week, the things happening in our lives, or the lives of people we know, but let us focus in on you this morning. Thank you so much, Father God, again for the time and the place to meet. We love you and we're grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you guys, but every time I travel on an airplane, I'm amazed at how big this world is and how small we are. You know, while we're flying, looking down at the city, seeing all the streets and roads weaving together, it kind of resembles a motherboard of a computer. If you all ever look at that, it's very intricate. In those intersections where the streets meet, you have road sections filled with buildings and houses. And in those buildings and houses are individual rooms. And in those individual rooms are people. And I'm looking at just one of thousands of cities in the world. I don't know about you, but it certainly makes me feel small and sometimes unimportant. So let me ask you a question. An interesting question. How many here have not heard of Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest? It seems like everyone knows of it or about it, and most of us have used it, if not all of it. Pew Research Center claims that more than half of internet users, 52%, I'm kind of dyslexic, 52% use two or more of the mentioned sites to communicate with their family or friends. It is today a premier form of communicating and keeping in touch with people. Now, I'm amazed to see how fast this type of media instrument has grown in the past few years. Millions of people use and consume it every day, and some even claim that it is mentally necessary for them. Everything seems to be available at a click. You can do a lot of socializing from the comfort of your own living space. Learn about the latest news and trends, see who to follow, see who your friends are, and learn about what they are doing or sometimes even eating for lunch. So the availability of this new type of media has its own title. It's called social media. Now, social media used as a noun are websites and applications that enable users to create and share content or to participate in social networking. There's certainly a lot of information to consume from this technological instrument. There are some great advantages from this sort of tool, and there are some disadvantages. In fact, certain levels of depression or discontentment come along with having this type of technology. Loneliness, separation, exclusion, isolation, low self-esteem, and the list can go on. Now listen to this one statement. Social media is training us to compare our lives instead of appreciating everything we are. No wonder why we are so depressed. Now, social media is not altogether necessarily bad. A commentator writes, quote, "While social media can lead to feelings of loneliness and depression, it can also be helpful in the right circumstances to people who suffer from those conditions, especially young adults. Social media can help to connect people with similar interests who might never have had the chance to meet in real life, whether due to geographic boundaries or lack of opportunity. Additionally, being able to provide opinions and participate in discussions in a group can help to establish a feeling of belonging. Social media also allows communication with people around the world, providing a means of social education." End quote. Now, in short, I think most people simply just want to feel important, needed, included, or connected, to feel recognized, to have value or worth. We all want to feel important and needed. So we ask ourselves, what is my purpose in life? Am I important? Think about this. Why do we like to be tagged or linked to or associated with people? People well known, events, or for that matter, just things. By us feeling associated with those of influence, whether it be having their autograph, taking pictures with them, like the selfies, following or trending with them on social media, or owning items they have endorsed. In some way, we look to be associated or linked to that person or thing. Now, being associated with that person or thing gives a sense of connection to something that is perceived to be worth something or important. I think it makes us feel valuable. We feel significant because we're part of something. Now, with social media, we are able to create ourselves a sense of worth or connection with people around us. It gives us a social avenue that we haven't had before. I remember when my social avenue was within eyesight and talking distance. However, today, social media is the tool of choice used by millions of people. So why are so many people using it? First, it provides for us a way into the social realm so we can feel involved, and if needed, gives us a place to give voice to something. I know that a lot of people have busy schedules, I myself, and they don't have time to interact with everyone, and it's sometimes nice to just check in on what's happening. Second, I also think that this media makes socializing a little easier, because now you can say anything to anyone across the world from the privacy of your own home. And if you choose, you can even be involved in a social circle with a made-up name, or be totally anonymous. If you like the person, you can request to be their friend. If you don't like them, you can decline or delete their request to be your friend. You basically make your own social clique. You don't necessarily join one and adapt to it. You just simply create or customize one to your liking, kind of creating your own social world. You can certainly find out a lot about a person on these social sites. Meaning and significance in our lives is important to all of us. Recently, hearing the news about the suicide of celebrity Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain made me think about the meaning and purpose in life, and I know it is a question we all ask from time to time. Now, what is the meaning or purpose in life, and why am I here? These two people who reached the world's prime level and did not seem to have enjoyed their lives. Why? Could it be? I mean, even though they had riches, recognition, and all the comforts of life and still chose to do what they did, why did they do that? I don't know. I mean, what caused them to do what they did had given the outward appearance of having the best life can offer. They had the comforts of life, but yet they chose to do what they did. I don't know why they did that. Now, a psychiatrist or a psychologist wrote that one of the most common reasons for suicide is the result of depression. The pain of existence often becomes too much for severely depressed people to bear. The state of depression warps their thinking, allowing ideas like everyone would all be better off without me. This sort of reasoning is the heart's yearning for one's meaning and purpose for existence. Now, the question, why am I here, is a tough question for us to grapple with when we are generally physically well, but even harder to handle when we are not physically well. Now, let's look at the story that will help us answer some of our questions to the meaning of life, in particular, why God allows struggles to happen and how we find significance in our lives to help see the meaning of it. Today we're going to look at the story of Jesus healing the blind man. He was born blind. I would like to just look at the first portion of this story, chapter 9, verse 1 through 11. But before we do that, let me give you a background of what has happened. In chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders. It comes to a climax when they ask him this question. So we will begin reading from chapter 8, verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now what is happening is that the Jews were livid, angry, disgusted at what Jesus had said. He basically claimed to be God, saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now the formal definition of these words is called a tetragrammaton, or the Hebrew name of God, transliterated in four letters, YHWH, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. So they wanted to kill him for blasphemy, claiming to be God. However, following this whole interaction, this happens. Let's continue. Chapter 9 now, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. Now let's look at verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. I don't know the timeline for these two described events, whether it was a few minutes or a few hours, but by reading of it, when it says in the previous verse, verse 59, where it reads, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, did Jesus go and find a place to hide? And if so, it would have taken some time for him to do that, and he would also have to wait for things to calm down. Then after that, he went through the midst of them. Or is the verse describing that he had himself hid his head or covered his head and then disappeared into the crowd? Or did he simply blend in with the crowd and walked away and so passed by them? Reading the part of this verse where it says, Now as Jesus passed by, it seems to me like it was a continuous flow in the present mode. Maybe some time had elapsed since his confrontation with the authorities in the temple, although as the story reads, he could be coming straight from their debate. I don't know. But what I do know for sure is that Jesus was not shaken or disturbed by almost the deadly confrontation with the religious leaders. In fact, he later stopped nearby for a conversation with a blind man. Now, verse 1 says, He, Jesus, saw a man who was blind from birth. Jesus, taking the initiative, notices the man blind from birth. It's not said how Jesus and his disciples knew that he had been born blind. Maybe the blind man was sitting, begging while possibly proclaiming the fact of him having been born blind, or perhaps Jesus just simply asked him. Think about it. I mean, if a mob of people were trying to kill me, I wouldn't take a moment to stop and have conversation and talk with anybody, especially someone who was blind and begging. Now, Charles Spurgeon described this about Jesus. He says, Jesus was often reviled, but never ruffled. One of the things worthy to be noticed in our Lord's character is his wonderful quiet of spirit, especially his marvelous calmness in the presence of those who misjudged and insulted and slandered him. Despite the circumstances, he talked with everyone from all spectrum of life, the poor to the rich, the common to the rulers, the young to the old. He engaged with everybody. I think we all should get into the practice of doing that, not ignoring people because of perceived status or income, but in engaging them and talking with them. If anything, just give a simple smile to let them know that they're recognized. Walking in the park or in the store or wherever you may be, just acknowledging them and recognizing them. So you have a blind man, a beggar. To some, this man was thought to be useless to society, and I know in today it's almost the same mentality. However, Jesus takes the time to talk with him. We may sometimes feel insignificant and useless, but compare your life circumstances to this blind man. He was born blind. Imagine the life that he lived since he was born, the struggles, the pain and separation that he must have felt rejected by society. He was begging just to make it through day by day. back then and even now, society will pass on by with no concern for people who seem unimportant. A few weeks ago, we were able to help at the Convoy of Hope event here. It was an amazing event, even an event to give a hand up, not a hand out, to those who needed help. Individuals and families, parents and children in our local community. And we talked, conversed, and we engaged in a relational dialogue with many people, helping them with getting groceries, haircuts, shoes for the kids, let the kids play on the bouncies. No, the, not bouncies, but the bounce play area that the kids play on. We prayed with them and many other things. The one important thing that the event focused on was making sure that the people coming were important and treated as, they say, guests of honor. People, especially economically disadvantaged people, don't ever receive that kind of recognition. Sure, we can buy VIP tickets, ticket status when we go to sporting events, concerts, hotels, and event centers and be treated luxuriously. But for the people who showed up to the Convoy of Hope event, they probably never got that sort of recognition. Participating in that event, doing God's service, or doing service for God, it was joyful for me. To humble ourselves, to humble myself, while lifting others up before ourselves, helping them and showing them that they are important, recognized, and significant. That was touching to me. It's what Jesus does for all of us. So Jesus notices the blind man and stops to talk with him. And this happens. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It seems as if this blind man was the display, an exhibit. And all that was important to the disciples was getting an answer to their question. Once they knew he was blind, the disciples treat the man's condition as a theological problem. Who sinned, this man or his parents? If you were here last week, Pastor Mike taught about the first two commandments from Exodus chapter 20. First commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And second, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now the question that the disciples asked Jesus came from this text. People commonly assumed, because they were taught this by the religious leaders, that disease and disorders on both the personal and national level were due to sin. But the case of a person born blind or any other physical challenges raises the question of whose sin caused this condition. Was it his parents, or was it the person himself while in the womb? Now the idea that the parents' sins can affect their children found its support from Exodus chapter 20. It was widely held that suffering, and especially such a disaster as blindness, was due to sin. So that's why the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" This question tells you where their theology was. Essentially, that if something's wrong with you, it's a sin issue. Not an indirect one, but a direct one. Now, we would all agree that everybody's illness is related to the fall of Adam. When sin entered the world, all the result and effects of sin followed: death, decay, destruction. But you cannot make a direct link between, "I'm sick because 3 months ago I committed a sin." But in their theology, that's how it worked. For example, if you're deformed, if you have a disease, if you have some kind of illness, it's because of sin directly, not because of the fallenness of the world, but because there is sin in your life. That was the theology they followed. Now, just as a side note, the greatest ancient cause of blindness was gonorrhea. And since there was no treatment for that, when a mother had gonorrhea, a baby passing through the birth canal could come out blind. The disciples had mistaken Exodus chapter 20. As Pastor Mike described last week, God's judgment on the younger generation is not the result of their father's or mother's sins. Rather, it was the result of their own sin that they chose to do what their ancestors did and practice when they taught, that that they taught that it's primarily to disobey God. Blindness or any physical conditions from the womb was not caused by the sin of the parent or the sin of the individual who was born blind. It was the result of people living in a fallen world. Now, it's amazing to encounter the disciples were more curious about the answer to their question than actually being concerned about the man's condition. So they asked him, who sin caused them to be this way? Charles Spurgeon said this, "Whenever you see a man in sorrow and trouble, the way to look at it is not to blame him and inquire how he came there, but to say, here is an opening for God's almighty love. Here is an occasion for the display of grace and goodness of the Lord." The disciples obviously did not do that. Let's look at how Jesus responds, verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." He said that the man's blindness, essentially birth defect, was not caused by some specific sin on the part of the man or his parents, but defects and other such tragedies are sometimes due to sinful behavior of the parents. Yet far more often, and in the case Jesus spoke of here, it's due simply to sin and our fallen condition in general, not due to any specific sin. The sin of Adam set the principle of death and its associated destruction in the world, and we have had to deal with it ever since. That is evident today, sadly to say, with babies born with parents who are intoxicated, addicted to drugs, dosed up on meth, or just living in violent atmosphere. Those things will cause suffering to everyone involved. It's amazing to me, when people say, "Oh, I can do that. I'm not hurting anyone." No, this is such a false and selfish statement. It's a total lie. Think about it. If someone overdoses on drugs in the privacy of their own home and dies, does that hurt anybody? Well, let's see. Mothers of that person, fathers, brothers and sisters, friends, relatives, employers, and the list again can go on. Anything anyone does has direct effect on someone else. That's a fact of life. It ripples through all of life. We should not be concerned with assigning blame. Trying to figure out the source of suffering in an individual's life is not helping. Doing so is futile. Given our limited understanding, as the book of Job teaches us, we cannot see the beginning from the end. So Jesus says that neither this man nor his parents sinned. It's just the results of living in the fallen world. Now the disciples regard this man as an unsolved riddle. They showed no interest in helping the man, but in discussing the cause of his condition. Jesus will soon show a different way. He won't dwell on the theological puzzle, but on actually helping the man. I like what Spurgeon says about this question that the disciples asked. "It is ours not to speculate, but to perform acts of mercy and love according to the tenor of the gospel. Let us then be less inquisitive and more practical, less for cracking doctrinal nuts and more for bringing forth the bread of life to the starving multitudes." Look at the second portion of the answer that Jesus gives in verse 3. "But that the works of God should be revealed in him." This is what I find myself most thinking about. For me, it points to the answer to the meaning of why things are the way they are. Why is this particular man suffering? Why do bad things happen to people, oftentimes at random, like this blind man? Why was he born blind and not another? Why does that person have that condition and I don't? What makes me so special or different as not to have that condition? Think of all the times the little boy, the blind man, when he was a little boy, asked his mother, "Why am I blind?" Perhaps she never felt she had a good answer. But Jesus does. He explained, "It is because God wants to work in and through even this." Jesus pointed the question away from why and on the idea of what can God do in this. The disciples' question was a request that Jesus comment on this debate. It was a request that he gave them an answer or talked about it. Jesus shifts the focus, and instead of addressing the cause of the man's blindness, he speaks of its purpose. Jesus says, "But that the works of God should be revealed in him." Speaking to this man's situation, Jesus told him that even his blindness was in the plan of God so that the works of God should be revealed in him. In this man's case, this is the specific work of God would soon be revealed. It was to heal his blindness. God may reveal his works in other lives and in other ways. You see, in the economy of God's providence, the blind man's suffering had its place and aim. And this was to bring out the works of God in him being healed by Jesus. Think about the ultimate suffering. Think about the ultimate suffering. What do you think the ultimate suffering was? It was Jesus being crucified and dying for us, God's only Son, choosing to take that route, to take that path, to do what God asked him to do God's will, not his will. It didn't make sense to us, but God had an amazing plan for that. And we're reaping the benefits, and we will reap the benefits of that. So the question for us is not where suffering has come from, but what are we to do with it? Going through suffering is not necessarily a bad thing. It's something that God allows us to go through. It is used to shape us into how he wants us to be. You know, we all go through suffering. Our experiences with suffering makes us who we are today. That is, how we make decisions, how we respond to things, how we socialize, how we live day to day. It shapes our personality. This does not mean that God deliberately caused a child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed in removing the blindness. No, God uses those situations caused by the results of a fallen world to reveal his power to those living in a fallen world. Now there's a very thought-provoking movie that was released in 2008 called Slumdog Millionaire. I'm not sure if y'all have seen that, but if you haven't, it's a good movie to look or watch. It's a story of two brothers growing up in the slums of India. This movie made me think about my own history. I always wonder why I am here. Why am I now here in the United States? I was born in Thailand and moved here to the States with my brother when I was 7. I think about how fortunate I am that now I live here in the States and am an American citizen. If things were different and I remain in Thailand, my life would have been much different, if not already dead. So I ask the question often to God, why me? Why wasn't it some other kid who should be here instead? Sorry. God gave me an answer about a year ago. While my dad was laying in the hospital, it came to me. It's because of him, my dad, I was to share the message of the gospel with him. It's because of my mom, I was to demonstrate the love of Christ to her by helping her through this time. Similarly, now, it's because of you, today, to share this message with you. You see, God has everything planned. He is weaving us and the events in our lives to fulfill a wonderful and amazing story. When complete, he alone receives the glory for his work. So here's a question. The story of the blind man, whose attraction does this story point to? It points to God. The blind man, though no name is mentioned, just the blind man. He is significant and yet also anonymous to people. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him except that he was born blind. We may not know anything about him, but God knows him. That simple plea from the blind man is recorded in the Bible, and the attention to his life is written. So millions now know about it throughout history. He had no idea that his story, his purpose, his life would be that important as to be written in God's holy book. Now, the blind man was not seeking attention or recognition for himself. He just wanted to see. God used him and this story to reveal his power to overcome any struggle or circumstances that we face. In fact, after receiving this miracle, still no one knows his name. He still remains anonymous, and that's good. The only one receiving praise and glory is God himself. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus is doing what he was put on earth to do. The word must is a strong word. Webster defines it as to be under the necessity to do, to be required or compelled to in order to fulfill some need or achieve an aim. It emphasizes commitment to fulfilling and following through to completion of work that was given to him. So what is the work? Luke chapter 1 verse 77 gives us a brief synopsis. It says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Jesus continues and says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus understood that opportunities for services and doing good doesn't last forever. Jesus gives us the idea that there is a limited amount of time that we all have to work. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Jesus tells us that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, they knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. John even begins his gospel with references to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So right at the very start of this his gospel, he identifies the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the light. The light is a great metaphor because light is the active power that dispels darkness, and Jesus is the light of truth that dispels the darkness. The claim to be God and the claim to be Messiah, to say I am the light of the world, is to identify himself as God. Here are a couple of verses clarifying that point. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So they understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be Messiah, the light. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As we are being daily sanctified, being more, made more like Jesus, we too should do the work that God has brought before us to do. What is God's plan to deal with this dark and decaying world? His plan is us. It's us. There's no one else. It isn't going to be given to anyone else. So we have that role. We have the responsibility. So what our Lord is saying here is that collectively we must manifest the light. He's the sun and we are the moons. He is the real light, the essence of light. We're reflectors. That's all. John 1:9 says, Christ is the light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He's the only true light, but we are reflectors of that light. He is the sun and we are the moons. I think this is the primary duty of the church, to be light in the world. We are to spread the message of salvation. We need to shine in the darkness. We are Jesus' ambassadors. We are a reflection of him and a reflection of light in this dark world. So do we have significance? According to the world, no. Do we have significance according to God and his purpose? Yes, absolutely. We may feel insignificant, unimportant, or useless. Yeah, that's how the world may see you, because according to its value, its standards, its bar of measuring achievement or success, according to the world, you should have a certain career, certain possessions, or have a particular personality to be successful, important, or significant to society. If you don't have the right career, know the right people, have the right social standing, according to the world, you are insignificant, replaceable, just another number. However, according to God, as he sees us, we are priceless and have great significance. We don't need to find our importance, meaning or significance on the social media. In fact, we won't ever find it there. God gave to us all certain gifts that if used accordingly will glorify him. The gifts that he has instilled within us, whatever gifts those may be, our personalities, our talent, how we speak, how we act, or ability to manage schedules, finances, even our unique personalities makes us who we are. After all, Psalm 139 tells us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In doing what He has created us for, we will glorify Him because we are fulfilling the work that God gave us to do. That is our meaning and that is our purpose, to glorify God by doing what He has asked us to do. Just like an inventor, if what he makes works according to the design plan that he laid out, the inventor is admired and recognized. As I said in the beginning, looking down at the seas while flying made me feel insignificant and small. I remember when I helped a friend move to San Jose, California, and I was sitting on the beach of Carmel. I looked around and there was a lot of activity going on, people doing things, walking their dogs, swimming, talking with one another. And I said to myself, if I wasn't sitting here, would anything be different? And at that time I said, no, it wouldn't be different. Now, the answer to that question changed through the years as my relationship with Christ grew. God says that you do matter and your life does have a great effect in the world, even though it might seem small. You might feel like you don't have anything to put into the affairs of the world, but as long as you're here, you have significance. Now, has anybody ever heard of the person named Edward Kimball? Well, Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. He went to a local shoe store to teach a young man about the importance of relationship with Jesus. That man had only a fifth grade education, but he went to this young man Edward Kimball went to this young man and taught him about Jesus, and this young man who had a fifth grade education came to know the Lord, and his influence is amazing because that was Dwight L. Moody. And with Moody accepting the Lord and beginning his own ministry, there was another person coming out of that ministry named Wilbur Chapman. Chapman's became a Christian and evangelized, and Chapman's ministry captured the attention of Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham received Christ and also entered the ministry. At one of Ham's evangelical events, a lanky young man, then in high school, responded to his invitation to receive Christ and was changed. That young man was Billy Graham. And as you know, Billy Graham has presented the gospel to a lot of people. In fact, over 2.2 billion people. Does anybody know the term ripple effect? Think about a still pond. You drop a little pebble in it, small or big, and see how the still surface of the water is affected. The ripple effect is one event in every event in the world ripples forward to impact trillions of other events and people, or billions of people. An action of one can affect many as their influence ripples throughout history, good or bad. We won't see all that because we don't have the capacity to trace it, but somebody outside of time who can see the end from the beginning can say, I can bring good out of this, even if they can't see it. We begin with Billy Graham's influence, for example, from Edward Kimball. But imagine if that could trace further back into history. Who knows, it might trace back to someone who saw Jesus heal the blind man. Even simple acts that you are personally involved in will ripple further than you may think. Simple acts like a smile, opening a door for someone, saying hello to a stranger in the park. Listen, I smiled at a young lady and that triggered her passionate pursuit of me. The smile opened the floodgate of pursuit and eventually marriage. Now, that smile has made all of my wife's wildest dreams come true. While in Scotland, she said she wanted to marry Scott. Well, she did, just without the accent or the kilt. Now, listen, we are all here for one reason and purpose, that only God knows of. He has weaved all of us and events in our lives together for His glory. Because of that fact, we should be going out about doing what He has called us to do. Verse 6, when we had said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The healing was not effected until the man obeyed Jesus' command, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why didn't Jesus just heal him on the spot as He did others? Why did He send a blind man on such a journey? I don't know. What is important here is that this verse is that the blind man believed, made the journey, and did what he was asked to do. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors And those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this he who sat and begged?" Said someone, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." I like reading this verse. It's reflective of my own response when I see someone I used to know who had a bad reputation come to know the Lord. Their lives had completely changed from what it used to be. The blind man's life was so transformed that it was hard for people who knew him to agree on the fact that it was the same person they had seen before. When you're changed, sometimes it's hard for people to recognize you. Therefore, let your life be light to those around you. Let strangers and people you know be amazed at who you are now through Christ. Verse 11, "Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes open?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and I received sight." This blind man, without any training, clearly presented the gospel. That is the gospel in his quick presentation. "I was blind. I asked for help. Jesus responded. He touched me and told me to go to the pool and wash my eyes. I obeyed and did as he commanded. I now see." Jesus is his name. He's the one who healed me. He was quite the evangelist, wasn't he? So in closing, I know that some might be going through some struggles and questions of your value or significance. You turn to social media to try to find significance and trying to figure out the answers to your many questions regarding your struggles, your identity, your purpose, or your meaning in life. Let me say, you won't find the answers there. The only source of truth to your answer or answer to your question is in God's Word. All the questions won't be answered at once, in an instant, as we all wish it did. It will take time, and God will give those answers to you when he feels that we are ready for it. Like me, it took some time to learn of the answer to why I was fortunate enough to come here, to live here in the United States. He has answers. He has answered some questions, but I am not done asking the questions. I have a lot more. I'm just glad to know where I can start to search for the answers to those questions. Listen, God has given us skills, talents, personality that make us who we are. Use those gifts to point people to the arms of Christ. We're here for a short time and then our work is done. Until our work is done, like Jesus said, "As long as I'm in the world, he still has work to be done, and so do we." Ravi Zacharias, from his book, The Grand Weaver, he writes about a speaker asking some professional baseball players if they knew the names of their great-grandfather. Some raised their hands. Then he asked them if anyone knew where their great-grandfather was buried. Even fewer hands were raised. He then made this point, "Each one of us is just 3 to 4 generations away from extinction." The room fell silent. Then one ball player said, "I don't really care whether or not my great-grandson or great-granddaughter knows that I played ball professionally. It really doesn't matter that much. I just want them to know the God I served and loved." This ball player had it right. Status, position, income, or social standing is meaningless. You see, our devotion to God's call and to his claim on our lives provides the groundwork of all that ultimately matters. After all, the only thing that we can ever claim that is ours, that we own, is our choice, our decision. God made everything, including our bodies and our souls. But what he did give to us is free will. That's ours. Ravi Zacharias writes, "And what is the first call for each one of us? It is to understand God's primary description of who and what we are. All the other accolades that people want to thrust at us are secondary at best. The fact that someone writes, another speaks, still others invest or play sports is merely the means to express the greater end. The greatest dream of all is to know God and to know what he has intended for our life." You see, sin is ultimately redefining God's intended purpose for your life and charting your own course. So turn back to God. Get back on track to what you were designed to do. When you do, your faith in him will change your perspective in life. It's like living in black and white before embracing Jesus. But after you embrace him, life becomes full of color, revealing to us meaning and purpose in life. It all starts with admitting that you are a sinner, that you need his forgiveness, and Jesus paid the debt for you, and that you desire to have that relationship with him. Again, having that relationship with him is what you were designed to do. If you are here today, be encouraged. He's not done with you yet. Because he made you, you are his creation. Therefore, take heart in this truth. In his eyes, God's eyes, the creator of things, of everything, in his eyes, you have meaning. You are important, and you have significance. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you so much for the time to meet and hear your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving us the answers to purpose and meaning in life and making us and calling us and making us significant. We are significant. We are important. And Lord, whether we're small or big or wherever we are in life, Lord, you recognize us. And so we thank you for that. Help us to obey you and help us to search after you and look into your word so that our relationship with you will grow each and every day. Thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.